1 John chapter 2. I am going to back up and cover some verses in the first chapter as well, but our focus is on 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Let me read those verses. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. It's very clear as you read these two verses that the subject matter has to do with sin. But it's sin in the lives of Christians. So I'm not speaking, you know, evangelistically really tonight to sinners who need to be saved, but to Christians who have sin issues in their life. Are there anyone here tonight that don't ever have to worry about sin in your life? You've gotten past that, have you? I hope you're giggling or smiling or know that I'm just kidding as I say that, because sin is very much with us, isn't it? It's a real troubling thing for us, even though we know the Lord. And it may be in your experience that you get troubled sometimes about it. I hope that you do. We really ought to be troubled about any matter of sin in our life as a Christian. And sometimes maybe we get a little discouraged or we begin to wonder, if I have to confess this sin again, will the Lord really hear me? Will he take seriously my claim to be sorry and to be repentant because I've failed so many, many times and too often in the very same way as in past times? And so maybe we begin to doubt or wonder, really, if the Lord is going to take our confession seriously. Well, in this passage of Scripture, we have the question answered for us, what happens when a Christian sins? Or what provision is being made for the Christian when he fails God's standard of sinlessness? I hope that we can answer this question tonight from this portion of God's Word in a way that will be an encouragement to you, that will give you something to hang on to cling to look to when that inevitable failure occurs in your life. First of all, consider with me the standard. And the standard is this: sin not, not even once. The chapter opens with some very affectionate words, my little children. Now, John wasn't literally writing to children, I don't think. He was writing to people that he had probably led to the Lord, people that he had ministered to, had been a pastor to, and so they were like his children, and he speaks to them in this warm, affectionate way. But wait a minute. He says, my little children, and then he starts talking about their failures or their likelihood to fail, but still there's a tenderness, isn't there? There's a love, there's an affection, there's a caring that's demonstrated in his words to them, my little children. These things write I unto you. In other words, this is why I'm writing. He's giving us a statement of his purpose for this letter. And it's interesting that he uses the word write in some form 12 times in this little letter. He states over and over again his purpose for writing them. And there are a number of purposes, a number of messages that are included in this little letter. And here he is addressing us about the matter of our sins. And so his purpose is to help us with this problem, to show us God's standard and also the help that is available to us. What is the standard? It's very simply stated. I write unto you that ye sin not. All right? Don't sin. There's the message. Don't sin. Pretty simple, pretty clear. Don't sin. Not even once. I wonder tonight, as we think about ourselves, as we examine ourselves, what is our standard about the matter of our own sinful behaviors? Is our standard the same as God's standard? Don't sin, not even once. That really is the standard that God expects us as Christians to hold. Don't sin, not even once. And any lesser standard than that fails really to come up to God's expectations, the statement that God has laid before us here in his word. And there's a good reason for this standard, which is a high standard, and in fact for us an unattainable standard in actuality. But nevertheless, it is the standard to which God expects us to strive, to reach for, to work for, and so on. But why is the standard so high? Because it's God that we're dealing with here. And if you'll go back with me into chapter 1 to verse 5, let's read about God. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Light and darkness, these terms here are used to describe God's righteousness and his inability to commit sin. He is absolute righteousness. There is no darkness. There is no sin in him whatsoever. Never, ever has God failed to do everything that he has commanded us to do. Never has he fallen short of the standard of his own holiness. He's absolutely perfect in this. So in him is no darkness at all. He's the only one, of course, whose righteousness is perfect. But his is perfect. And he lays out that standard of perfection before us, saying, don't sin, not even once. We're to strive to be perfect, even as our Father in heaven is perfect. And we should take that very literally, because his perfection is the standard he set before us. Verse 6 of chapter 1 says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. So do you want to have fellowship with God? I trust that we do. Well, what's necessary if we're going to have fellowship with God? This verse tells us, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Fellowship with God is not possible when we are walking in darkness. And so we've got to do something about the darkness if we're going to enjoy fellowship with God. When you pray, you expect your prayers to be heard, but you know our praying has to be prayed from the perspective of a position of fellowship with God. In other words, that we're not in darkness, that we're walking in the light. You notice the word walk. If we say, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, in the previous verse, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness. So what is the walk? It's the way you're living, all right? It's your conduct. It's the course of life that you're following. And so as you think of this term walking, you think about the course of a person's life. What is that course? For the believer, spiritually, the course of daily walking is to be walking in the light. But tragically, at times, Christians walk in darkness, and they cut themselves off from fellowship with God. It's not to say that they're lost, but they have interrupted or disrupted their fellowship with God as they walk in darkness. So we've got to walk in the light if we're going to have fellowship with God, if our prayers are going to be heard, if we're going to enjoy effective service for the Lord. And so we're to walk in the light. Now, mutual fellowship with God is the privilege of light dwellers. And so that's what we need to be. Let me ask you a question. If you have to walk in the light in order to have fellowship with God, and if you're walking in darkness, you cannot have fellowship with God, does walking in the light mean sinless perfection? Well, I think the answer to that question is right here in verse 7. He says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. All right, there's the standard of walking in the light. But look at the rest of the verse. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If you don't have any sin, why do you need the continual cleansing of the blood of Christ? You see, walking in the light is not a sinless perfection, but it is a consistent course of life, that we are consistently walking in the things of God and enjoying along the way with those failures that come, the continual cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Now, maybe you thought that you had to be perfect, and you thought, well, I can't be perfect, or I'm not perfect, or I don't think I'll ever be perfect on this side of glory. Well, you can take some comfort in the fact that if you are endeavoring to walk in the light, that the blood of Jesus Christ is there, and it keeps on cleansing you from all sin. That's a great thing, a wonderful thing. So we see here in these verses the standard that God has set up of walking in the light Therefore, we've got to deal with the failures of our life. We've got to deal with the sin problem that keeps cropping up for us and put that away. So the standard is, I write these things that ye sin not. And the sense of that is that ye sin not even once. But what's the reality in our lives? Well, the reality is that we do fail, don't we? And we fail too often. The verse 1 of chapter 2 goes on to say, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not, and if any man sin. So he raises the possibility, and I'm going to say the probability, that we are going to commit sins. Even though we're Christians, even though we're endeavoring to walk in the light, we're going to sin. Now, you notice that this statement is a conditional phrase, and if any man sin. And in the original language, this is a kind of condition that is a condition of probability. So what this is saying is, if any man sin, and you probably will. We might like to alter that a little bit and say, and if any man sin, and ain't no doubt about it. So we have this probability of committing sins in our life. Our best efforts, nevertheless, we fall short and we sin. You know, it's so easy to sin and so hard to not sin. Is that your experience? It's mine. You can sin without effort, but walking in the light consistently requires a lot of effort, doesn't it? So it's a lot easier to fail than it is to be right, to do right. And it's no wonder then that the probability here is that, and if any man sin, and you probably will. Let me hasten to say here, though, even though it's easy to sin, and even though it's probable that we will, the probability of sin is not permission to sin. Oh, I hope that we'll hear that. Because a lot of folks really think in the back of their minds that I know I'm going to fail, so what's the big deal? Or I can't help it. Or, you know, somehow it's I got to give myself a break. Well, no, that's not the Christian standard, is it? That's not the way God thinks about this thing. Yes, he knows that we're going to fail, but knowing that we're going to fail does not mean that he gives us permission to fail, because he does not. He's always against our failing. He always expects more from us and better things from us. So the probability of sinning is not permission to sin, nor does it in any way lessen the standard, sin not. Also, the probability of sinning does not lessen the seriousness of our sins, nor the natural consequences of sins. Christians fail. God's provided for that. But the baggage that we carry with us from our failings, the damage we do with our failings, it's always a serious matter, isn't it? When we fail God, when we disobey God, when our spirit is not in keeping with His spirit, when our love is not like His love, our mercy is not like His mercy. There's always consequences, and there's always serious damage that's brought about by our sins. And yet, at the same time, God has made a provision for that here in this passage of Scripture. Now, I want you to recognize that Scripture here teaches us that this problem of you will probably sin is a universal condition. And if we back up a little bit here to chapter 1 to verse 8, in verses 8 and 10 of chapter 1, there are two statements that John makes here that deny the possibility of a person being sin-free in the absolute sense. In verse 8, he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You ever talk to a person who said, I have no sin? You know, I haven't talked to very many people like that, but I have run across a few who make that claim. You don't have to be around them for long to realize they're mistaken. But I've heard a few make that claim. If we say that we have no sin, what does that mean? Notice it's singular. If we say that we have no sin. In the next verse, if we confess our sins, that's plural. So what is he talking about when he says sin here? If we say that we have no sin. Well, this is our depraved nature. This is our condition under the fall. We, every one of us, share in the guilt of Adam. And so we have sin. We have the sin nature. We have depravity. And if anybody claims that they don't, then what are they doing? Well, they're deceiving themselves, and the truth is not in that person. So the problem of sin is a universal one. It's in every church, you know. It's in every Christian family. It's in every Christian individual. Also in verse 10, a similar but different statement, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Here, the statement we have not sinned is the claim that we have not committed individual sins or particular sins. So if anybody denies that they don't have a sin nature, and if they deny that they haven't committed particular sins, then notice the judgments that are made here. They're deceived. They've deceived themselves. The truth is not in them. Then in verse 10, we make God a liar when we say that, and his word is not in us. So whether we like the reality or not, we have a sin problem. And we should be very thankful that God has made a provision to deal with that sin problem. I wanted to share with you just a little bit of John Wesley's thinking. You've heard of John Wesley. You know, he's the founder of Methodism. Wesley came to America, to Savannah, and was supposed to be a missionary to the Indians. This is back in 1736. And he stayed here about 19 months and then went back to England under some difficult circumstances. Actually, didn't get saved until after he had been to America as a missionary and went back to England. Then he got saved, and then he began to really serve the Lord, and he preached all over England and Scotland and so on. He did a wonderful work for the Lord. But we don't agree with everything John Wesley did or said. And one of the things that we don't agree with is his idea of Christian perfectionism, because he taught that. I want you to listen to a statement that he wrote in his book, A Plain Account of Christian Perfection. He wrote this in 1777. Nothing is sin, strictly speaking, but a voluntary transgression of a known law of God. Therefore, every voluntary breach of the law of God is sin, and nothing else, if we speak properly. He goes on and makes other statements to the effect that a Christian can grow and mature to the point where he basically has lost his original sin. No, I don't think we agree with that. And you know what? The verses we've just looked at disprove what Wesley thought. No matter how much we may admire other things about him, we think he was wrong on that. Now, this idea of perfectionism still exists today in various Wesleyan and Arminian groups, and they all have their own little wrinkles about how they believe it and see it and teach it. But they have this one thing in common. They think that the Christian can get to the point where he no longer sins. And you know what that actually ends up meaning? That you just lower the standard of what is and is not sin. But what is our standard? It's God who dwells in the light. That is our standard. Now, he's given us his standard in the terms of commandments and instruction in the Word of God about what it means to live a righteous life and what is bad behavior. But the Bible doesn't have to actually spell something out or name it for it to be wrong, for it to be bad, for it to be something that we have to categorize as sin. Well, we've seen the problem. We've got it, all right? My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, and you probably will, so we understand that phrase, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. If any man sin, God has got you covered. God has made provision for that sin. Now, once again, never think that the fact that God has got it covered, that he's made provision, means it's okay for you to go ahead and fail. Please don't think that way. Paul dealt with that in Romans, and his reaction to it was, God forbid, may it never be that we would think that way. But oh, how we ought to be comforted and encouraged and helped by the fact that God has taken care of the problem. And there are three things that we have read here that are a part of the solution to the sin problem in the Christian life. Now, this is not telling you how to overcome sin. That's not what I'm telling you. What I'm telling you is how God takes care of the guilt and the failure of that sin so far as our relationship with him is concerned. I need to know my sins are forgiven. I need to know that God will remember them against me no more. Or else I can't go on. I can't serve him. I can't have fellowship with him unless he has made the provision for my sins to be cleansed away, my sins to be forgiven. And we have a wonderful statement about that here in these verses. At the end of verse 2, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. What does an advocate do? An advocate is somebody who speaks on the behalf of another. A lawyer representing you as a client speaks on your behalf and hopefully represents you well. Maybe they don't always do so, but we have an advocate here who's perfect. Who is he? He's Jesus Christ. You know, you wonder sometimes if maybe the success of a person in a courtroom doesn't depend somewhat on how much the judge likes the lawyer. You know, if the judge hates the lawyer, he's not going to be too inclined to hear his case, is he? He's not going to be very favorable to his arguments. But if the judge likes the lawyer, you know, that's kind of an advantage, isn't it? Well, God the Father loves our lawyer, for he loves him above all, above everything else. And so we have the one that the Father loves the most standing up to speak for us. Now, when Jesus stands up to speak for you, what does he argue? What does he plead? Does he say, if he's arguing for me, well, Tom really is a pretty good guy, you know. Look at how he served you, and look, he did this, and he did, is that what Jesus says? No, because you know what? All my righteousness is as filthy rags. What he does do when he advocates for us is he points to himself, and he says, I died for him. I took his sins and died in his place. That's the argument that the Son of God uses to defend us before the bar of God, every time he has to represent us in the midst of some failing in our lives. And so we have an advocate who speaks before us, and you know, he has perfect access, he has perpetual access. The courtroom, so to speak, is always open for him when he comes before the Father on our behalf. It also says here, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, and he is called here the righteous. You see, he can argue on our behalf because he never needs to argue for himself, for he never fails and he never needs to make any excuses and he's never diminished in any degree in the eyes of the Father. And so he's always welcome and he's always heard because he is the Son and he is righteous. And where we failed, he never has. And yet he takes our case as if it were his own. And then the second verse, it says he is the propitiation for our sins. He is the propitiation for our sins. What is propitiation? The word propitiation means to appease or to make satisfaction. God the Father is appeased. He's satisfied by what the Son of God did on our behalf. What did he do? He made himself the sacrifice for our sins. He took our place. He suffered the wrath of God that I deserve, and he took my place in doing it. So that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, all the sins of all people of all times were heaped on him, and he bore that sin on that tree and suffered and died there for you and for me, suffering in doing so the fullness of the wrath of God. The Father didn't go easy on the Son when it came to the penalty of our sins. He poured out the full penalty on him. We don't understand exactly how in that few hours and in that death, he can pay the penalty of an eternal penalty for our sins. I don't really understand how that works, but I know that's what the Bible says happened. So Jesus Christ, in his death and suffering on the cross, satisfied completely all of the wrath of God against my sins and yours. And that's why the Son of God can stand before the Father as our advocate and say, I am the propitiation for his sins. Oh yeah, he told a lie. Oh yeah, he said something unkind. He was selfish, there's no doubt about it. You know, there's that lust popping up again. But he makes no excuses for us. He claims the absolute satisfaction of the justice of our sins, against our sins, and the perfect appeasement of God's wrath that was necessary for every single one of them. So when we sin, the Lord Jesus Christ steps in and makes the defense for us before the judgment bar of God. That's why we can come back to chapter 1, verse 9, where it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess, We say the same thing about our sins that God says about them. What does God say about our sins? He hates it. He hates them, all right? So when we confess our sins, we're taking his side about it. Yes, that was wrong. That's wicked. You hate that, and I hate it too. So we confess our sins. Then Jesus steps in. He's faithful. He's not ever going to fail you. He is faithful and he is just. He's just in that he's always going to do what he promised he would do, but he's also just in as much as he has fully paid the penalty for all of our sins. And because that is true, he can forgive us. And he does forgive us. And along with that, he washes us clean. You ever confessed a sin and went away feeling dirty still? Feeling like a failure still? How long does it take for the forgiveness that Jesus promises here to kick in? You confess your sin. How long does it take? 5 minutes? 5 days? 5 months? It happens instantaneously, doesn't it? And whereas your sins put you in a place being out of fellowship with God, your confession and the subsequent forgiveness that Jesus gives brings you right back into fellowship with God instantly. That's a comforting thing, isn't it? You might not feel good. We don't usually feel too good when we've had to confess, if we're serious about our sins. But we can feel good because they're gone and they're washed away and they're remembered no more against us. So rest in the work of Christ, who is your advocate, and he's a perfect advocate, and he pleads his own sacrifice on the cross of Calvary on your behalf and mine.